Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. And we have been spending a lot of time in the book of Jeremiah. Actually, it has been very fruitful time because we have discovered that the book of Jeremiah is today's newspaper. It is really telling us what is happening today, what we can expect will be tomorrow, and so on, right up until the end. It's really amazing how God has provided this in His Word. And unfortunately, because the churches and congregations, the theologians, the seminaries, the Bible teachers, have a wrong method of Bible interpretation. They have a hermeneutic that indicates that we're simply to look for the historical, the grammatical meaning of a sentence in the Bible, and we're not to look for any deeper spiritual truth unless the Bible specifically tells us to do so. Therefore, they have no possibility of understanding the book of Jeremiah, nor a whole lot of other passages of the Bible. And that is the saddest thing imaginable, because the book of Jeremiah, like so many other passages of the Bible, that carry a tremendous gospel message, remain off limits for these dear individuals. These who have the wrong hermeneutic, they are locked out of this, and therefore they're not able to bring the whole counsel of God at all. And this, of course, is what has occasioned a lot of the terrible falling away that has occurred within the churches. The fact that they don't appreciate exactly what the Bible is teaching. But we have learned by God's mercy, and that doesn't make us more worthy or more bright or intellectual or anything else than anybody else, because all of us are just human clay and God has to open our spiritual eyes. But because God has done that, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and the same would be true if we went through Hosea, if we went through Zechariah or Joel, or a whole lot of the passages of the Bible elsewhere, we would discover also an enormous amount of truth that is absolutely denied to those who have the wrong hermeneutic. And on top of it, of course, in fairness to the subject, we're living in the last days when God said He would open up His Word, or to say it the other way, He had told Daniel, for example, back in the book of Daniel chapter 12, that these truths concerning the end of the world would be sealed and would not be available. Even if someone prior to our time had a correct hermeneutic, had a correct method of interpretation, they still would not understand a great many of these truths that we are learning today. So we can say in a real sense, we're living in an exciting situation, and a very, very tremendous situation, because not only are we living in a time when God is opening spiritual truth up to anyone who is a true believer, but also God in His divine mercy has led us to have a correct hermeneutic, understanding that Christ spoke in parables. Without a parable, He did not speak. And that simply means that anything we read in the historical situation is true and trustworthy. There's no errors in it of any kind. But on the other hand, that is not the gospel message. We have to find the gospel message. And that's what we're seeking to do constantly as we've been going through Jeremiah. And we have found, therefore, that the book of Jeremiah is basically addressed to us today. It is speaking about the great tribulation that Judah went through when they were destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Actually, that was a pattern, that was a type, That was a representation. That was a picture. So we therefore are intensely interested in what we're reading in the book of Jeremiah, as we should be intensely interested in anything and everything that the Bible teaches. Now, in our last study, we finished with chapter 22 of Jeremiah, but we're not quite finished. I want to look at those last couple of verses once more. We read in verse 29 of Jeremiah 22, let me begin with verse 24, just to pick up the context here as we get back into this. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, in order to get into this again, we are a little bit confused right at this moment, because earlier on in the chapter, remember that God addressed the matter of Shalom, whose name means peace, Shalom, Shalom. And remember that Shalom was 2 years younger than Jehoiakim, who was the father of Kaniah that we're just reading about here in these verses. And as we looked at Shalom, who reigned immediately after the last good king Josiah was killed in battle in the year 609 BC, he only reigned for 3 years, excuse me, 3 months and 10 days. And yet, as we looked at Shalom, and we're not going to go back into this, of course, again, but you'll remember we spent a couple of studies looking at Shalom, and there were all kinds of things about him that indicated the end, the things that emphasized that it's the end of the kingdom of Judah, it's the end of the church age, it is pointing right to Judgment Day. Everything about Shalom pointed that way. And yet, when now God is beginning to talk about Kaniah, whose name was also Jeconiah, and also his name was Jehoiachin, who was the son of the older brother of Shalom. And the older brother was Jehoiakim. We had talked about him at some length in a previous study. Began to reign immediately after Shalom was deposed, and he reigned for 11 years, and he was the legitimate ruler following Josiah because he was the oldest of the sons of Josiah who was still living. There wasn't an older son who did not reign. Jehoahaz was actually Shalom, but there was an older, still an older brother that had Johanan, I think his name was, and we don't read any more about him, so he must have died early on. So anyway, Jehoiakim was the logical heir to follow upon the death of King Josiah, and he reigned for 11 years. And then when he was killed by the Babylonians, then Kaniah took the throne for 3 months, for 3 months. He had already been a co-regent with Jehoiakim, his father, for 10 years, but he actually reigned alone for 3 months. And then he was brought, he was taken. He did not voluntarily leave in obedience to God. He was taken as a captive into Babylon. And now God is saying, is really carrying on in a sense as he's saying, in verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Actually, these are rhetorical questions because this is what it was. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? And thus saith the Lord, verse 30, write ye this man childless. Now, the fact is, when we go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and we see the genealogy of the kings, we find that Shalom is not mentioned after Josiah, and even Jehoiakim is not mentioned. After Shalom comes Jeconiah, who is Coniah. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. There God is indicating the generations that go down not through Christ. It appears to be Christ, but when we read Matthew 1 more accurately, we know it can't be Christ. It has to be Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 11, and Josiah, he was killed in 609 B.C., begat Jeconias, and that was Jeconiah, who actually reigned alone beginning in 11 years after Josiah was killed. And Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And so Jehoiakim is not mentioned. This is incidentally a proof right here that the word begat is not talking about an immediate son, because Jeconias was definitely the grandson of Josiah. Not only did he reign for 3 months, but his father reigned for 11 years. His uncle Shalom had reigned for 3 months and 10 days, and then following Jeconiah's deportation into Babylon, then his uncle Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, and then that all finished. But God is not paying attention to all these other brothers or uncles or whatever. Once he gets to Josiah, he goes right to Jeconiah. This is the line. And that's what makes Jeconiah or Coniah so very, very important. It is the proof that their line has come to an end, because when we leave Jeconiah, he goes to Salathiel, who never sat on the throne, and no more names ever sat on the throne as we go down through this genealogy up to Joseph. And therefore, obviously, Joseph could never have been in the kingly line, because that line, what we're reading here in Jeremiah 23, has become cursed. Write ye, verse 30, write ye this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. Now, incidentally, there's a very interesting sidelight on this matter, Coniah. If we go to the second, and we're going to come back to this in a minute, but there's an interesting sidelight. If we go back to 2 Kings, and we have an apparent contradiction, because it says here in Jeremiah 23, write this, ye this man childless. And yet first of all, if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, there we read, and the sons of Jeconiah, Aser, Salathiel, his son, remember Salathiel, followed Jeconiah in Matthew's we're in the genealogical line that we read in Matthew chapter 1. But the sons of Jeconiah, Asis, Salathiel his son, Malcolm, Ram also, and Padiah, and Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, Nedabiah, and the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and so on. In other words, his line is continuing. His line is continuing. Now, incidentally, when you look at this in 1 Chronicles, it doesn't say he had seven sons. When we look at these seven names, some of these maybe were grandsons or great-grandsons. We can't really tell from the language, but certainly he was not childless. So why did God say he is childless? Well, because he was childless in the sense that none of his line would ever sit on the throne again. It has to be understood with that limitation. Otherwise, we'd have a contradiction in the Bible. Let right this man. In fact, God explains that in verse 30 of Jeremiah 23. Write this man as childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. Here God shows us how he writes. He makes a statement that looks contradictory to some other things in the Bible, but then right after he makes that statement, he makes an explanation. Now, wait a minute now. Don't think of this that he's childless, not ever bearing a son, but he is childless in the sense that no man of his seed shall ever sit upon the throne of David. It is focusing on the fact that it has come to the end of the line. And so that helps us to understand how God wrote the Bible. But then in 2 Kings chapter 25, we read something very curious. And it came to pass in verse 27, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin is Jeconiah, he's Kaniah, he's the one we're talking about, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, or Amal Merodach, he's also called, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. Now, he had been taken captive, obviously against his will, but he had been taken captive, and he's been in prison now for a long time. And 37 years later, there is a change in the rulership, apparently, in Babylon. I'm reading 2 Kings chapter 25. There's a change in the rulership. And lo and behold, they take Kaniah, or Jehoiachin, as he's also called, out of prison. He changed his, verse 29, he changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king. Who's the king? The king of Babylon, the king of Babylon, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Now, Jehoiachin, who is the end of the line that were reigning in Judah, is a picture of the local congregations who have been taken out of the kingdom of God. That is, they're not externally representing the kingdom of God anymore. And here in the 37th year, and the number 37 spiritually always signifies judgment. Remember that when the 185,000 people of our soldiers of Sennacherib were killed in one night, that's a function of five, factors down to 5 times 37 times 1,000. It is the number 37 is a number of judgment. And so God is, in 2 Kings 25, is talking about a judgment. Now, as we read this, we say, oh, that's pretty good. He was taken captive, and he must have been pretty well treated, and finally he's even taken out of prison, and he is able to live in his old age as a and be recognized as a king. even though he's not a king, he's not reigning over Judah at all, but he was a king, and he is being honored and respected as a king. And there's nothing bad about that, and he's got a lot of good food that he's being furnished by that is given to him by the king of Babylon. But the problem is the king of Babylon represents who? Satan. And so this is a very interesting statement in which God is indicating that after the end of the church age, because remember, the end of Judah is typifying the end of the church age, if there's any kind of blessing that is still coming, or apparent blessing that's still coming in the churches, it is not coming from God, it is coming from Satan. Just like Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, is bringing outward blessing, outward prosperity to Jeconiah. So there are churches who have a lot of outward prosperity. They have lots of things that make them think that, oh, look how God is blessing. But look at the 37 here. They are under the judgment of God, and it is a blessing not from God at all. It is a provision from Satan, and why wouldn't it be from Satan? After all, who is the ruler in the congregations now that we have come into the great tribulation time? It is Satan who is ruling. When we find these things in the Bible, sometimes we're a little bit we're really amazed. But tell me, when you look at a beautiful flower, look at an orchid, look at a daisy, look at any flower, and notice the beautiful colors in it and the way they are molded into each other, and look at the pattern of that flower, or look at an insect and see a bee, for example, and learn something about how they operate and how precise everything is. If God has designed the bee, if he's designed the flower, if he's designed everything else, the fish and so on, with all their very special characteristics, their very special beauty, couldn't he design the timing of his unfolding of his salvation plan with the same exquisite care so that we will see these kind of patterns and so on? Yes, of course. It's the same God, exactly the same God. Well, so we see that God, on the one hand, used Shalom in order to illustrate the certain aspects, certain special characteristics and indicators of the final judgment. And now he's using Coniah, the same way. Once again, we have come to the end of our allotted time for bringing this message, and so we have to make room for the next program. But we are not at an end insofar as what God is teaching us. That just goes on and on and on. And the Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God, and therefore we will never cease to learn from the Word of God. And so we look forward to the next study, when again we're going to learn what God has to say to us from His Word.